Ephesians chapter 6. Been many, many, many messages and studies presented on the armor, the whole armor of God. I remember when I did this one, one time, the 6th of January in Charlotte this year. And I said, I don't apologize again for doing another message on the whole armor of God, because it's needful that we remember these things. And I know when I went to North Carolina and I started in the book of Romans, I said, most everybody's read the book of Romans more times than not. You probably know everything that's there, and I'm not here to tell you something new. I'm just here to bring to your remembrance these things are important. So principally, that'll be our thrust in this study. Probably won't be anything new to you, but it'll bring to your reminder some of the things that are to be understood and to be remembered. Paul writes this letter to the saints and faithful in Christ Jesus. In chapter 1 and verse 3, he begins it with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. He ends it with all spiritual wickedness in high places or heavenly places. So we've got spiritual blessings in heavenly places, and we've got spiritual wickedness in high places or heavenly places. The meaning of the heavenly places or the spiritual wickedness in high places is better understood when we realize that when Paul wrote this letter, he made known a new revelation that had never been made known before, and that was that there was a group of people that had been chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world to be one with Christ in that one body, and to be seated together with him in heavenly places, and that their warfare now was not against flesh and blood. The enemies on earth were not flesh and blood. The warfare now is in heavenly places. We're not fighting today against physical enemies out here. We're fighting against spiritual enemies. But until there was a church in heavenly places, there was no need to understand the spiritual warfare in heavenly places. But now we have that understanding that we're one with Christ and seated together in heavenly places. We have to know where our warfare is, and it is found in heavenly places. In chapter 6 and verse 10, Paul says, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand an evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, having on the breastplate of righteousness, your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all taking the shield of faith, wherewith you shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. Take the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints." And so, I just entitled this, "Standing in the Evil Day." You notice in verse 11, he said that you may be able to stand. In verse 13, that you may be able to withstand, and having done all, to stand. Stand, therefore. That seems to be the thrust of his exhortation here, is to stand. And we'll give you some more comments on that as we go through the study. The apostle had used several kinds of imagery in which to compare the believer's walk in this world that we live in. And oft times he's used that idea of runners racing to a goal. He spoke about Olympics and connected it to the Olympics. He's spoken of it as a building. He's spoken of it as a husbandman. And here he's revealing it or speaking to us as a soldier. One thing that we understand as it is not left up to us to decide what armor to wear. The armor has been provided for us. We can't select our own. When a man goes into the service of his country, he doesn't decide what armor he's going to wear. It's given to him. He's given the gun. He's given these things that he's going to need during his time of duty. So, too with us, when we are, by God's electing grace, brought into the battle for the truth, he provides us with the armor that we need. Then what is our responsibility? What is our duty? We have to put it on and use it. First two words of verse 11, put on. That's our duty. We have to put the armor on and use it. While we were reading through there, I hope you noticed that there's nothing there to cover our back. Because the war is already won, and we have no need to retreat. So we don't need a covering for our back. Well, if the war is already won, then why do we have to fight these battles? Well, I can only suggest to you that the purpose of the battles we face and that we fight is that we might test the armor. How would we know if the armor is any good if we don't test it, or if it does not get tested? The other thing that's noticeable here is there's no mention of ever taking it off. The enemy never ceases his attack. If the enemy does not cease his attack, then I cannot rest, and I have no time for me to take any of the armor off. Each piece of the armor represents Christ. And as we wear the armor, we must do it with all dignity, befitting of his grandeur and his glory. The apostles seem to know, writing under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, that in the last days we were going to need this armor more than at any other time. He seemed to understand that the warfare was going to intensify. He wrote to Timothy and he said, "This know, in the last days perilous times shall come." Perilous times have nothing to do with Iran and North Korea making nuclear weapons. Perilous times have nothing to do with Russia planning attack against us. The perilous times come because the warfare is between truth and the lies of Satan. That's the perilous times, when truth is put aside and lies are believed. Then times become perilous. We need this armor today more than at any other time. The enemy has us surrounded on every side by his pawns, preaching lies and appearing as ministers of righteousness. So he begins the last part of this letter with the instructions. He said, "Finally, my brethren." In the first three chapters, he sets forth doctrine. The last three, he sets forth practice. This is the final aspect of the practice, or the practical part of his letter. The two things he said, be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. Those two words, strength and power, are necessities for the believer in any warfare. When you come to the word and it says armor, the first thing that should enter your mind is the fact that there's going to be a conflict. If there was not a conflict, you wouldn't need the armor. But you need the armor during this conflict of spiritual warfare. There are many believers at different times that have went out into spiritual warfare trying to gain the victory in their own strength, and they've always ended up in disaster. It's always going to be defeat when we go out in our own strength. The enemy is too subtle. His wiles are too great for us to go in our own strength. When we don't think that he's going to attack in a certain area, he comes at us with a different line of warfare. Principally in our day and age today, we have much out there being taught us that's not the truth of God. And there are all kind of cults and sects and Mormonism, Jehovah's Witness, and you name them, Buddhism, Hinduism, all kinds of different sects and cults. They're not our enemies, but what they teach is our enemy. And we're surrounded today by all kind of false teaching. But so much of it is not those cults that I just mentioned. It's those that are professing to be teachers of the truth that are not teaching the truth. But it's couched in such a way that there's error mixed in with it, but it's hardly able to be discerned. And therefore, people are being lulled in and sucked in to what they teach. But there is quite a group out here today in fundamentalism that is pretty much in line with the Jewish teachers in Paul's day. They're proclaiming a salvation by works of one means or another. Paul writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 1. He left him there in Ephesus when Paul had to leave. In 1 Timothy 1:3, he says, "As I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus, when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some, that they teach no other doctrine." Verse 7, "Desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say, or whereof they affirm." These were teachers of the law. Timothy had understood from Paul that all was of grace. He said, I'm leaving you here to go up against that, to proclaim the truth of the grace of God. In his second letter, he said, "Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus." Today, we need the same encouragement, to be strong in the grace that's in Christ Jesus. The world of religion around us is seeking to get us to fall back as they did in Galatia, they did in Rome. When Paul left after he'd taught the gospel and men had come to saving grace, the Jewish teachers got in there and said, "Unless you're circumcised and keep the law of Moses, you cannot be saved." It's in different language today, but there's still the same thing out there in religion. I'll guarantee you, 9 times out of 100, if someone wants you, approaches you, they will say to you, "What church do you go to?" Or they'll want you to come to their church. 99 times out of 100, but nobody will say, "What do you believe? What do you think of Christ?" Because they don't think in that realm. And therefore, because that is out there and people are trying to get you to build their church and numbers and join the church, we too need to be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. That's what's going to give us the ability to stand, is to stand strong in His grace. Paul knew in his experiences where his strength came from. The Lord told him, "My grace is sufficient for thee." Christ told the apostles, "Without me, you can do nothing." Paul said, "I can do all things through Christ, which strengthens me." So we've got these two words, strong and power, that are essential today. The strength of our Savior who indwells us and the power of the Spirit of God enabling us. Those two things are necessary. The Spirit of God with a Spirit-controlled mind enables us then to put away error and to receive truth. It is my personal belief that to be strong in the Lord starts with understanding your position in Christ. We must know what our position is. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 12, Paul said to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. A lot of Christendom today reads that wrong, and they start working for their salvation, not working from their salvation. We work from a position. Everything starts with knowing my relationship to Christ, and then I can begin my walk in my daily life. I have to know my position. There are many today who establish their position in the wrong place. Many believe the whole Bible is to them. So they believe then that their obedience is to keep the law. I mean, that's part of the whole Bible. So if they've established their position in the Old Testament, then they must keep the law. If they've established it in the Gospels or the book of Acts, then they have various obligations to be baptized, to repent. Wherever you establish your position is where you'll find your rule of obedience. We've been given, as it were, an instruction book. We're going to find what God expects of us wherever we establish our position. If I establish my position as a member of the church, which is His body, I do not look for my rules of obedience in the Old Testament. I look for them in Paul's writings to the church, which is His body. You work with equipment all the time. You get the operator's manual out, you've got a hydraulic problem, you don't look in the electrical section. You look where you have to understand what you're dealing with. It's the same way with us. If I establish my position as a member of the church, which is His body, and I know that I am one with Christ, then what I'm going to be obedient to is going to be found within the practical writings of Paul as he wrote to the church, which is His body, which are the last seven epistles he wrote. This is off the cuff, but it just came to my mind in intermission. Joe and I were talking about the number 40 and the numbers in Scripture. Now, there are several teachers out here of dispensational thought that will tell you that Paul wrote 13 books, Romans through Philemon, but they won't credit Hebrews to him. If he wrote 13 books, and 13 is the number of Satan and evil, then I say to you that you better say Paul wrote 14, because that's the number of completion times 2. Anybody that tells you Paul only wrote 13 books doesn't know what they're talking about. I pointed out the very same thing with the writing of the word Savior in the new Bibles, the perverted Bibles. S-A-V-I-O-R. How many letters? Six. What is six the number of? Man. It's the number of man. In the King James Bible, it's S-A-V-I-O-U-R. Seven. Subtle little thing. But it takes away the deity of Christ, because six is a number of man, and they don't want Him to be God. That's just off the cuff, but that's some of the subtlety. To say Paul wrote 13 books of the Bible makes me shudder, because its connotation then is has evil in it. Well, that's mainly what a lot of them think of Paul's writings anyway, so they don't study them. Okay, where was I? That position I have today as one with Christ is established by understanding all that God has made me to be in Christ and all that God has made Christ to be to me. All that He has made me to be in Christ and all that He has made Christ to be to me. That comes by identification with Christ. That's my union with Christ. What Christ is, I am. What He possesses is also mine, because I am one with Him. He's the inheritor of all things, so I am sure of an inheritance, because I will inherit all that he inherits. Our standing in Christ never changes. Once we are justified, God has declared us to be righteous. That never changes. We cannot justify ourselves. Justification is an act solely of God. Only God can justify you. On the night of the Passover, when Israel was going to be delivered out of the nation, out of the bondage in Egypt, they were to take a lamb and slay it and put the blood over the top of the door and on the side posts. They were then to go inside the house and take the roasted lamb and feast upon it. And God said, "When I see the blood, I will pass over you." That's justification. When God sees the blood of Christ applied to us, he declares us then to be righteous. If you're in Christ today, Christ is our righteousness. He has made unto us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. That is God's work alone. From the time he justifies us, he never sees our sin again, because he sees us in Christ, in his Son, and all of our sins underneath the blood of Christ. They've been paid for, and they're not charged to our account. There is no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. Justification is more than pardon. A criminal may be pardoned and go out free, but he still retains the guilt within him. Whatever he did, if he murdered somebody and the governor pardoned him, he can go out free. But there's one thing that remains. It's always going to be in his mind: I killed somebody. But in justification, God not only pardons us, he takes away the guilt. We're no longer guilty. We don't have to go around here saying, "I've sinned against God. I've sinned against..." It's all underneath the blood of Christ. We are not only pardoned, we're also, for our guilt is also taken away. And that's a very important aspect of justification. Our standing never changes. Our state from day to day will vary. There'll be days when we feel that we're on a more spiritual plane than in another day, but that's God's way of sanctifying us. Those days when we're on the mountaintop and enjoying the presence of Christ and feeling like, you know, the warfare is over, the next time you find yourself, you're going to be down in a valley in a battle. Well, that's God sanctifying us. And sanctification is a process, and God making us in our practice what he's already said we are in our standing. We've been justified. He is now sanctifying us. Because of our identification with Christ, all of these things are true. He's our life. He's our salvation. He's our righteousness. Ephesians 2:14, "For he is our peace." He's our sanctification. He's our redemption, our wisdom, our living head. All of those things. Our mighty power comes from the indwelling Spirit of Christ in us. Paul said that in the beginning of this book, Chapter 1 of Ephesians, when he said that you might know something. Chapter 1, verse 19. "And what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him in his own right hand in heavenly places." The mighty power of God raised Christ from the dead. It takes a certain amount of power to raise somebody from the dead. It has to be a life-giving power, and only God can do that. That's why only God can save a man, because he makes a man alive again. And the life-giving power to quicken one who is dead in sins and make him alive in Christ comes from the mighty power of God raising him from his condition of being dead in sin to being set in heavenly places with Christ. It's an absolute necessity we put on the whole armor. If we leave off one piece, we'll be vulnerable to the fiery darts of the enemy. I guess I'm not supposed to move around on the platform. Well, you know, it's just like ever, Eddie. It just keeps on ticking. For you that get the tapes, we just had a little fallout of the recorder. Probably happened again the way I'm going. I'll try to slide over a little bit. One of the things we have to remember when Paul says here, take the shield of faith wherewith he shall quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, that the fiery darts are silent. They're silent. These thoughts come into your mind very silently, very subtly. You have to be very careful that you don't leave off any part of the armor, especially the armor that deals with the shield of faith, because these darts come, they're silent. And when Satan puts a dart in your mind and says that Jesus Christ is not God, the Spirit of God raises up the the truth in your mind that the Scripture says He is very God, a very God. And so the dart, by faith in the Word of God, that dart is quenched. He comes to us, I'll get that later. There are seven pieces mentioned in the complete armor. That's why it's a complete armor. There are seven, the number of completion. Therefore, I can be assured I have the complete armor. We know the war is already won. So what is the purpose of the armor? Well, we know the war is won. It's written of our Lord, the captain of our salvation, said this. He spoiled principalities and powers and made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. At His glorious resurrection, He was victorious over sin and death and hell. Therefore, when He met John on the Isle of Patmos and he received his revelation of the Apocalypse, the last book of the Bible, he said this to John, "I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of hell and death." The war is won. He triumphed. He was victorious. He now holds the keys of hell and death. At one time, Satan held the key to death. In Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 17, Christ 16, 17, down through there, it says that He came to destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. And that's what He did. He destroyed him that had the power of death. Now He has the keys of hell and death. God spoke to Joshua after the death of Moses. This was just prior to his leading the nation of Israel into the promised land. And this is what He said to Joshua, "Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore arise, go over this Jordan, thou and all this people, into the land which I do give them, even to the children of Israel. Every place that the sole of your foot shall tread upon, that have I given unto you, as I said unto Moses." Just go in there, Joshua. "Every place the sole of your foot tread upon, I've given that to you." And Joshua believed it, and he led them into the promised land, and every place the sole of his foot went. First of all, to Jericho, and it was given to him. What is he saying then to Joshua? "You already have the victory, Joshua. You haven't even fought the battle yet." What did Paul tell us in this first chapter of Ephesians, chapter 1, verse 22, concerning our Savior, "And He hath put all things under His feet." He's put all things under His feet. In Colossians chapter 2, verse 10, He said, "And ye are complete in Him who is the head of all principality and power." All of our enemies are under His feet. If they're under His feet and you're one with Christ, they're under your feet. "In every place the sole of your foot shall tread," every place or every truth that you find in Scriptures, I've given it to you. The purpose of the armor is found in those words that I mentioned, stand, stand against, and withstand. Stand against the wiles of the devil. We have to stand against deceit, against delusion, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness and the evil day. There's one thing about the word stand and withstand. And that is, when God says to stand, He didn't command us to take up any new territory. By that I mean the revelation is complete. Therefore, there's no new territory, no new revelation of God that's going to come to us. We have to stand firm on what's revealed to us. At the beginning of this letter, Paul had made known a new revelation that had been hid in God. I think what Paul is really telling us now that the dispensation has changed, he's not dealing with the coming of Christ as a king, but he's dealing with Christ as the head of the body. We're one with Christ, and we've been raised up to sit together with Him in heavenly places, as we're to stand on that position and not let Satan take us back into a position of a past dispensation. There's no greater revelation that can come to a believer than to know he's one with Christ in one body, and he's been raised up in heavenly places and made to sit together in heavenly places with Christ. The very fact that everything Christ is, a believer is, everything that the believer needs is found in Christ, and everything that Christ possesses, the believer possesses. That is that relationship. So we're to stand, and we're to stand against the wiles of the devil. The wiles are his methods and his strategy in which he plots to overthrow the truth. He goes about it through deception and subtlety. Remember that Satan ambushes and he surprises us. He's wily and he's subtle, but he's not that in a repulsive manner. Satan doesn't tempt you. I don't think any of you were tempted this morning when you got out of bed and came down to this study. We're tempted to, before the day's over, you want to go out and kill somebody. I don't think any of you are tempted to tomorrow morning go to the bank and rob it. He doesn't tempt you in a repulsive manner. He's too smart for that. He tempts you with his methods of subtlety. Turn back to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. This will give you a picture of how he deals in his subtlety with us, and why we need the whole armor of God, and why we need to have it on, and why we need to stand. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Would to God you could bear with me a little in my folly, and indeed bear with me. For I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear, lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. Satan's out to corrupt your mind, and he's going to do it subtly. Here's how he does it. For if he that cometh preaches another Jesus, whom we've not preached. Is he doing that today? Preaching another Jesus, not the Jesus of the Bible. Or if you receive another spirit which you've not received, there's another spirit out here today that's not the Spirit of God, or another gospel. We talked about that yesterday. There's all kind of gospels being preached, but it's not the gospel of the grace of God. In Paul's day, he didn't have this problem, but we have it today. Or if they preach out of another Bible, which is not the Word of God, you might well bear with them. Go down to verse 13, because this is the manner in which he does it. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves to the apostles of Christ. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore it's no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works. You get the picture? That's how he does it. Preach another Jesus, preach another spirit, another gospel, use another Bible. And the men stand in the pulpit and they've got a so-called Bible on their podium. They got a suit and a tie on. They've got a congregation. They're preaching another Jesus. They're preaching that which is not the truth. Just stop and think about one of the wiles of the devil when it comes to these perversions. I tell you today that if one of these Bibles that's been produced in the last year or two, if that would have been the first Bible that was produced and presented to the Christian community, they would have rejected it immediately. But what did he do? He just started changing little things and little things and little things. I did not know anything about the Revised Standard Version that came out in 1901 and was reproduced again in 1952. But as far as I knew, in the time that I was growing up, all through high school, until my senior year in high school, there was only one Bible. There was only one Bible that was ever used. My senior year in high school, Billy Graham came out with the Good News for Modern Man, the New Testament. That was the first of the perversions. And so, just little by little, Satan has changed all of these Bibles, and men have not been aware of the changes. Turn over with me to the fourth chapter of the book of Luke for a moment, second chapter of the book of Luke for a moment. Here's one of the subtle changes. In Luke chapter 2, verse 43. In verse 41, his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, he went up to Jerusalem after the custom of the feast. And when he had fulfilled the days, as they returned, the child Jesus tarried behind in Jerusalem, and Joseph and his mother knew it not. Most all the perversions will have this read like this. When they had fulfilled the days, they returned. The child tarried behind them in Jerusalem, and his parents knew not of it. What does that do to the deity of Christ? You know how subtle that is? How many people pick up on that today? They're using those Bibles. That's one of the subtle ways he does. They've been sucked into it, that any Bible is God's Word. Yet you try to tell them their Bible's not God's Word, they're going to argue with you. I haven't ever heard anybody argue or ridicule anybody that solely used the NIV. But if you use the King James only, they'll call you a King Jimmy man. But if you use only the NIV or the ASV or and the New King James, any of these others, nobody's going to ridicule you and say, well, you're an NIVer. They don't do that. Doesn't that tell you then that there's something about this book that's different from those? You won't find anybody ridiculing the other versions. The tragedy of it all is that the world, if the world is ever of professing Christendom has ever been set up for a defenseless position, it's now. They're totally defenseless out there. They're shooting blanks at people. They're using the backside of the sword. They're trying to cut down trees with the backside of an axe. They're defenseless when it comes to the false doctrines that are being proclaimed. They can't go to their Bible to prove, thus saith the Lord. Fewer and fewer professing believers and preachers believe that God only has one word. Without God's word, they're helpless in any conflict with the evil one. God only honors one Bible. Let me tell you this. Satan only honors one too. He believes in God and trembles. He knows God's only got one word. These Antichrist Bibles are his. He doesn't tremble at those. God only honors one. Satan only respects one. So I must have the Word of God. In our warfare, we must also remember we're not in a boxing match. We can't with one blow knock out the enemy and the fight be over. It's a wrestling match. We wrestle not against flesh and blood. It's a wrestling match. It's a continual battle with the enemy of our souls till God calls us to glory. And the primary battleground is our mind. Someone said the mind is the eye of the soul. We must also never forget that Satan studies every believer to find their weakness. That's the first place he will attack. His attack will come, as I said, subtly. Yea, hath God said. He wants you to doubt God's word. And his attack is going to be, first of all, upon your mind and upon the truth that you believe. The rulers of darkness and spiritual wickedness. Darkness always speaks of ignorance and sin, the opposite of knowledge and holiness. The rulers of the darkness of this world are not the leaders of countries, as some might think. The rulers of this world and spiritual wickedness in high places have to do not with leaders of country, but these false teachers presenting themselves as the apostles of Christ, spewing forth the lies of Satan that keep men in ignorance of the truth. You don't have to turn there, but I'll read you a verse out of 2 Peter. But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. The counterpart is found in Jude verse 4. There are certain men crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation. Why are these men so prevalent? Why are they up out there, all these apostles, transforming themselves into ministers of Christ? They're before of old ordained to this condemnation. They're doing exactly what they've been ordained to do. God, in His sovereignty, has vessels of wrath fitted to destruction and vessels fitted to glory. Certain men crept in unawares who before of old were ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness, denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul puts the capstone on it. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And for this cause, and with all deceiving of us on unrighteousness and them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this cause, God shall send them strong delusion that they should believe a lie. They didn't just happen out there. God's ordained the entire thing. Those are what he's talking about when he talks about the rulers of the darkness of this world. Spiritual knowledge and spiritual truth can only be taught by the Spirit of God. When one of these false teachers tries to seduce you by saying that the world just evolved into its being, the Spirit of God raises up the standard within you and says, God created the heavens and the earth. They will teach you Christ is only a man. Spirit of God will tell you that He's both God and man. The rulers of the darkness of this world will tell you salvation can be attained by works. Spirit of God will tell you that it's by grace alone. And these things go on and on. But the true believer stands upon the absolutes of the Word of God without compromise. An absolute is something that's fixed. It's determined. It's unmovable. It will always stand. And so, as we stand upon the absolutes of the Word of God, we know that we're standing upon the truth. We know that it's either truth or a lie. It can't be both. And I'd say to you, unless we take a stand for the truth, there's going to come a time when there won't be any truth. And the world will completely follow after Satan's lies. And I believe we are very close to that time right now. Then he goes on to speak of the evil day. Man's depravity is manifest all around us because of a lack of the truth. There's only one thing that will put a restraint upon truth, and that is upon sin, and that is the Word of God. A breakdown in the authority of the King James Bible and the use of the perversions have enhanced man's depravity rather than subdue it. When I look over my short lifetime, It appears obvious that the evil day is gaining strength with each passing year. Various diseases are rampant, multimedia, the internet, television, they're all filled with sex and violence unheard of when I was a child. Dress apparel falls far short of modesty and dignity, and men want to be women and women want to be men. Without the truth being proclaimed, there is nothing to hinder or stop it. It can't be stopped by laws of the government. It can only be stopped by the truth. If there is one evidence that God is sending judgment upon this country, that evidence is the lack of truth being proclaimed. When God withdraws the truth, that's the first sign or the first evidence of judgment is coming. There were prophets one day in our land who stood unapologizing and uncompromising, proclaiming the absolute sovereignty of God and the horrible sinfulness of man and the only remedy, the gospel of the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ. And today, you hear very little of it. Not many men proclaiming that anymore, which is to me the evidence that God is sending judgment. Temptations come in many forms. Each believer must raise his defense against it. Speaking out against sin is now called hate speech. Anyone who speaks out against sin sets himself up for persecution. Homosexuality is not a sin today. It's a product of the man's environment, or it's a genetic malfunction. And the list can go on and on. We are approaching the day when truth has fallen. Isaiah 59. Turn there with me a moment. A couple verses there that are very pertinent to this study and this day in which we live. Isaiah 59, beginning in verse 14. And judgment is turned away backward, and justice standeth afar off. For truth is fallen in the street, and equity cannot enter. Yea, truth faileth. He that departeth from evil maketh himself a prey. And the Lord saw it, and it displeased him that there was no justice or judgment. Judgment is turned away backward. Justice has fallen afar off. The criminal today has more rights than the officer who arrested him. Justice is no longer standing. It's afar off. Truth has fallen in the street. Verse 15, he that departs from evil maketh himself a prey. You speak out against the sin of mankind today and call homosexuality a sin, you make yourself a prey. You set yourself up for being persecuted because there's no justice today. Sin is not sin anymore. Mankind today is left to his own conscience to decide what's right or wrong, and most of the time he decides what's wrong. In Romans chapter 3 or 5, I forget which it is. It's chapter 2. It speaks of man's conscience bearing witness as to what is right or wrong. A man's conscience will tell him what's right or wrong. But a man's conscience will never convict him of sin. When Christ said the Spirit of God would come, he would do what? He would reprove the world of sin. Only the Holy Spirit will convict you of sin. Certainly we know what's right and wrong. Many unregenerate people out here today by the multitudes know what's right or wrong, but they don't know what sin is. The Holy Spirit hasn't convicted them of sin. Be careful not to confuse man's depravity with the main issue to which Paul's addressing here. He's addressing departure from the truth. He's not dealing with the main issue, or he's not dealing with the depravity of man. I once felt that we had seen man's depravity in its fullness. But now I've become to realize we haven't seen even scratched the surface. Man's depravity is turned loose without the truth. Human life has no value anymore to those who do not believe the truth. So they can go into the Walmart and open up fire and shoot a bunch of people and think nothing of it. And it'll get worse. Depravity of man has not reached its height. But Paul's not dealing with that. He's addressing departure from the truth. Stand, therefore, withstand, and having done all, to stand. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly, that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. Has that ever been fulfilled? And it's not probably all done, but it's sure being fulfilled today. This know also, the last days, perilous times shall come, having a form of godliness, denying the power thereof, from such turn away, ever learning, and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. The teaching of the latter times and the last days will not be sound doctrine. It will be the doctrines of devils. Wherever doctrine is pluraled in Scripture, and it's always speaking, or always has an evil connotation. The evil day is going to be comprised of the teaching of many things that are not scriptural. I've listed a few here. There are many more. But this will give you a start. The evil day will be comprised of teaching which is not according to the Word of God. God's Word will be substituted for the Antichrist Bibles. God's sovereignty will be substituted by an impotent and helpless God of man's imagination. God's salvation and electing grace will be substituted by man's free will and the works of religion. God's imputed righteousness will be substituted by morality in a form of godliness. God's way of worship in spirit and in truth will be substituted by choirs and solos and bands, stained glass windows and entertainment. God's baptism by the Spirit into Christ will be substituted by water baptism of some mode, which will gain you entrance into a church or a denomination, but will not put you into Christ. The preaching of the cross will be substituted by good deeds and good works of man. And you can list many, many more, but I'll leave that to you to do. The only way we're going to stand today is to put on the whole armor of God. The Word of God is a necessity. The truth of God is a necessity. Christ's imputed righteousness is a necessity. Peace with God is a necessity. The shield of faith is an absolute necessity, for He said above all. The helmet of salvation is a necessity. The sword of the Spirit is a necessity. Prayer is a necessity. We cannot leave one of them out, or we're going to be vulnerable to the attack of the enemy. Every place the sole of your foot shall tread, that have I given you. All things are under His feet. We have an absolute assurance that the war is won. But we must stand day after day in the battle for truth. The Spirit of God will give us the strength of God to stand. He will make the armor effective. We put it on and we use it effectively by the Spirit of God indwelling us, standing in the evil day. And I pray God will give us the grace to stand in that evil day.